in our Bibles this evening, let's turn our attention to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. I'll actually read from verse 9 for the sake of clarity of context. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting glory, city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to approach your word. You, the most holy and wonderful and magnificent God, have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Make yourself known. That you made yourself known to us in your word, and your word you made yourself known to us in the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to grasp a hold of the truth that your text is tonight. That your truth would sink deep within us. That your truth would be believed by us. That your Spirit would come and help us to see and to hear and to understand. That we might believe. We ask, Father, that your word would come forth to us tonight from the lips of this preacher with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding, that we might be nourished. Would you chain him to your word so that he might freely proclaim your word? And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
American culture, for the most part, is a culture that when it comes to the subject of suffering, when it comes to the subject of weakness, we like to be like the ostrich. We like to put our head in the sand. I will not state his name because the particular stand-up routine is not exactly one that we want all ears to hear. But there was a stand-up comedian who, before he died, did a rant on what we call euphemisms. Ways that we lighten the impact of words that typically have negative connotations. He mentioned how when we speak of death, we will oftentimes speak of it in terms of passing away, instead of speaking it for what it really is. Or we will sometimes speak of speaking of what they used to call a soldier having had when they came home from war, referring to it as shell-shocked. They now call it, which is a legitimate medical condition, post-traumatic stress disorder. And he speculated that maybe if it was still called shell shock, they might get the help that they need. We will oftentimes avoid talking about or even acknowledging our weakness and our suffering. When people ask us how we are doing, I know for one, and many of you all know as well, that we are often guilty of doing that, and I've been guilty of that, by simply saying, oh, I'm doing just all right, or I'm doing fine, when in reality, the situation is anything but. I know as a pastor, when I get together with other pastors and they ask, how are things going at the church, I'm frantically looking for ways to make it sound like things are going just great, when in reality, there's areas of weakness and struggle that I am finding to be a burden for me. I know we all do such things. When we approach issues of pain and difficulty, we'll oftentimes try to find ways to make it seem like there is not pain. I imagine today, while I have not watched an NFL game in several years, I imagine today that after several teams lost, in the press conference after the game, instead of acknowledging that their team was the lesser team, they simply said, we did not play to the capability that we could have played. Refusing to acknowledge weakness. Refusing to acknowledge suffering. One of the things that Martin Luther, and while we're past Reformation month, one of the things I studied during the month of Reformation in Martin Luther was what is called, known as his theology of the cross. Now, Martin Luther's theology of the cross, what we see is that God has fundamentally revealed himself to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, and the way he revealed himself was not through a display of strength and might, but through a display of weakness and suffering. Mm-hmm. That in reality informed much of his theology of what the Christian life is like. If God saw to it that he would take the most blessed man who ever walked on the face of the earth and give him blessing by means of suffering and weakness, why would God's people think that they would be exempt from such a thing? To find blessing by means of weakness and struggle and suffering. In our text tonight, we're dealing specifically with that idea, with the idea of suffering and weakness. Dealing with the suffering and weakness of Jesus in his death, and dealing with this, and as Christians, embracing and uniting ourselves with the reproach of Christ, thereby associating ourselves and bringing to ourselves, not necessarily actively doing so, but it just happens by result of association, bringing to ourselves suffering and what society views as weakness. When we look at this passage, what we see is a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who are being told that they are not to run back to what was before, that they are not to run back to their old Judaism. And as Lenski points out, that this is the climax of the letter. This is the point he's been getting to. He's been arguing throughout the book about how Jesus is greater. He is the greater prophet, he is the greater priest, and he is the greater king. That Jesus is the fundamental culmination of what God has been leading toward. And he is telling these Jewish believers that you must not run back to what was before. And he has said in Hebrews chapter 12, in which he said that you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed. And we read earlier in the same book where it was said that you had previously associated yourself with suffering Christians and thereby brought upon yourself different forms of suffering. And of course, once again, the concern here is the concern for the Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, is that they are being driven back and they're at the point of returning as a group, and maybe as individuals and maybe as a group, returning to the old system which has passed, in part because of the threat and the wear and tear that comes from suffering, that comes from the pain of the persecution which they had experienced. From the start, as Lenski says, its aim has been to restore the wavering faith of Jewish Christian readers in Jesus, to rid them of their recently conceived desire to go back to Judaism. And he's calling for a complete break in this passage with the past. A complete break with the passage because of the greatness of what lies before them, because of the greatness of what happened before in the person of Jesus Christ. Our text opens up with a statement which, taken by itself, apart from its context, which is why I read it back to verse 9, taken by itself seems a little bit confusing. It talks about how that we have an altar from which fundamentally we are nourished, that those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who have no right to eat who serve the tent. It's referring to the Levitical priesthood. It's referring to the priesthood saying those who serve in the tent, they do not have access to the nourishment which you have, to that which you are able to eat. And what he's speaking of is identified in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. That's speaking of the sacrifices that the half, that at this point in time, probably, as a number of commentators said, the temple was still around probably when this was written. That those who offered those sacrifices, which in reality, from when they look at the cow, when they look at the lamb, when they look at the goat, they also see food. And they could not benefit from those atonement sacrifices. There were some sacrifices that were offered for various different reasons that the priests were able to take the remains and were able to eat the remains. Not these sacrifices. Now he says, you have an altar from which you get nourishment from the sacrifice that was offered. Unlike the priests that serve the tent, you have a nourishment that those outside of this union that you have with Jesus Christ don't have any access to. And that is the nourishment that comes from the grace of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If we had been walking through the book of Hebrews, which Jeff did in the not too distant hit past, we would see that Jesus is the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And the altar of which it is speaking of the altar upon which Christ, the metaphorical altar upon which Christ was sacrificed when he went to the cross. There are some commentators who would say that this is making this is the altar of grace. The Levites could not eat from this altar because the carcass, as we're going to see in verse 11, in a moment, had to be burned. It was discarded. Well, some might see here the reference to eating primarily a reference to maybe, say, the Lord's Supper. It is primarily referring to the benefit of the nourishment of grace that Christians receive through union with Jesus Christ, as we saw in verse 9. While the Lord's Supper directs our attention to, and when united with faith becomes a source of that nourishment, this passage in particular is referring to the thing, the nourishment of grace itself, and not to the sign of that thing. That we have access to this grace because of what Jesus has done. And that thing is that thing which we receive that gives us nourishment is the nourishment of grace. And we have access to that because of our relationship and union to Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, those who serve the tent don't have access to this. Someone reading this might say, well, that's awfully cruel that they couldn't access this kind of nourishment. Why is it? Well, ultimately, because, you know, this is entirely dependent to understand in its fullness, upon the previous context, particularly Hebrews chapter 10, all the various different sacrifices, the entire Mosaic covenant in reality was a national covenant that was based on do this and live for Israel's life in the land that through types and shadows revealed the covenant that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that was typified in the Noahic covenant, the Noah covenant with Noah, as well as in the Davidic covenant and also promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And this Mosaic covenant shows us in types and shadows what's to come. And those sacrifices, the blood of boats, goats, and bulls did not do a thing in terms of removing sin. There was no provision of redemption in that covenant whatsoever. It was only by faith in the promise of God that anyone from the old covenant finds union with Jesus. For they are united to Christ as we are united to Christ because of their faith. But the bodies of those animals did not provide, the blood of those animals did not provide forgiveness for sin in the sense of finding right relationship with God. But not only that, those sacrifices, which I imagine were not easy to carry out because these are big animals. And you can imagine, you know, having to cut the throat of a big animal in order to drain its blood. And this animal, of course, is not wanting to experience that. And of course, if it was another sacrifice, they might be thinking, well, at least I get to get a meal out of this. With this, they did not get to get a meal out of it. Because the Day of Atonement sacrifices were not to be consumed. For those atonement sacrifices symbolically had upon them the sin of the person that offered the sacrifice. It was not to be consumed. Rather, it was taken outside the camp and burned. It was discarded. It was refused. It was rejected. It's a sign of the fact that, as a sign of the atonement. They were burned outside the camp, so therefore they did not get to participate in that. R. Kent Hughes explains it this way. The logic goes like this. The sacrifices offered on the Jewish Great Day of Atonement were a prophetic type for the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was slain to atone for the sins of the priest and his family, and a lamb likewise was sacrificed for the sins of the rest of the people. The blood of these sacrifices was taken into the Holy of Holies, but both the carcasses were taken outside the camp and burned up. Therefore, those under the old sacrificial system could not partake of this great offering as a meal. And saying that that sign that they didn't get to, that even now they don't get to eat of it as a meal, means that because they're still participating in that system, because they don't look upon the one true sacrifice, they do not get to eat from the grace from which you find your nourishment and that you have found your life. And the whole basis of that is what we have in the very next verse, which is in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was the ultimate atoning lamb. He is the Lamb of God, the lamb offered for the people. He is the antitype, the fulfillment of that lamb. He is the thing that shadow pointed to, using the language of Plato's philosophy. He is that which the shadow pointed to. He is the fulfillment of that. He shed his blood upon the cross. And it's not so much that the blood has magical power. It's that in the Old Testament we see in the blood has the idea that it carries the life. And when the blood is gone, what's gone? The life is gone. So Jesus gave his life when he shed his blood. It is not that the blood in itself has some sort of a power. That is the common mistake in the myth of the cup from which one might drink, the Holy Grail from which one might drink and find some sort of healing powers. It's not in the blood of, it is not in some sort of power in the blood in and of itself. It's in the fact that he died. He died when we should have died. He suffered when we should have suffered. And the metaphor for that is that, like that carcass that was cast aside and thrown outside the camp and rejected, Jesus, in his death on the cross, was rejected and cast outside. He suffered. He was shown in his weakness. Now, sometimes when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, we speak of it in terms, we will oftentimes brush over the fact that it was a great evil. It was a great evil that Jesus died on the cross. This is the Son of God, and he was crucified. Martin Luther said this was the greatest sin that anyone has ever committed, crucifying the Son of God. It was a horrible evil. Sometimes when we speak of the cross, we kind of will gloss over the evil of it by saying, well, it had to happen so that we would find redemption. It is true it had to happen so that we could find redemption. But we must not overlook the suffering and the weakness that is revealed in the cross. For in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have revealed to us God, as Carl Truman, speaking of Martin Luther's theology of the cross, God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on the cross. God revealed himself by means of the weakness of the Son of God. Not that God is weak, can be defeated, but he revealed something about the way he deals with redeeming humanity and with humanity. Carl Truman goes on to say, Luther, however, had a dramatically restrictive view of revelation. God revealed himself as merciful to humanity in the incarnation. When he manifested himself in human flesh, and the supreme moment of that revelation was on the cross of Calvary. Indeed, Luther sometimes referred enigmatically, that's in a puzzling way, to Christ crucified as God's backside, the point at which God appeared to be the very contradiction of all that one might reasonably have anticipated him to be. You see, everyone expected a mighty, powerful one to come, but Jesus came in humility and in weakness and in suffering. He suffered on our behalf. He was weak on our behalf. An implication of this is that divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross, where it is in his apparent defeat at the hands of evil powers and corrupt earthly authorities that Jesus shows his divine power, his conquest of death and all the powers of evil. So we see that the moment of victory for Jesus was his moment of greatest weakness. Suffering. His pain, his death, his agony. Now granted, were there just the cross and no victorious resurrection, it would have just been an unfortunate death. It was not just an unfortunate martyrdom, but it was indeed the sufficient sacrifice for our sins because of the resurrection. But without the cross, there is no resurrection. We oftentimes wish, I think, in our own lives, to rush to the resurrection and avoid the cross. Anyone remaining committed to the old Jewish system were excluded from the benefit of partaking of Christ's atoning death. Jesus' death outside the camp means that he is accessible to anyone in the world who will come to him. He planted his cross in the world so all the world would have access, and there he remains permanently available. Those are R. Kent Hughes' words. So when we look at the cross, we're looking at a moment of immense suffering, a moment of immense weakness, and a moment of immense trial. Jesus did not run to his cross, saying, at least in all the Gospels, in none of the Gospels actually, he did not run to the cross saying, all right, let's do this. No, we read the Gospel of Luke, and we see, and one might even argue that his time in the garden in the Gospel of Luke was a final temptation in which he was tempted to find another way to accomplish this. He's saying, if there's any other way that we can accomplish this, let me find it. He did not want to suffer. No one does. But yet he suffered on the cross. And it says that he was in so much agony that he sweat as though it were drops of blood. He was cast outside the gate. That's not all that he has for the readers, though. He's not just simply leave it at the fact that Jesus was cast outside the gate. He moves on to say, this has something to do with you as well. This outside, it's not enough to simply say that Jesus was cast outside the gate so that I don't have to suffer eternally. That is absolutely true. There is no denying the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. But it is not for us to simply look at the sacrifice of Christ and say, there is no suffering for me. When we look at the suffering of Christ in the cross, we must understand that when it comes to our suffering, as one author said, every Christian must be aware that suffering will not fail to come. The New Testament approach towards Christian suffering is one in which, coming from the standpoint of conventional wisdom, does not seem to make a whole lot of sense. Remember, when we think of the theology of the cross, and what happened at the cross, we see that suffering was accepted by Jesus on our behalf. When it comes to suffering, we must not be like the culture around us, which tries to hide its head in the sand and pretend that it does not exist, or tries to pretend that it is not real, or tries to pretend that God is not working in it. We have entire theologies built around trying to rationalize suffering and turn it into something that it is not. Or trying to say that it is something that has come to you simply because you're not doing something right. We can find that in the Word of Faith movement. But we can even find that in some of the very conservative evangelical movements. I find a hint of that in some elements of what's called the nouthetic or biblical counseling movement, which seems to say that if you have done everything that the counselor has said, you're believing the promises, and you're still depressed, there's clearly still something wrong with you. Refusing to accept that God might actually be doing something in weakness and in suffering. Refusing to acknowledge the validity of the suffering as something that God has for his people. Luther referred to people who try to turn God's revelation into something other than it is as theologians of glory. Adam Welton says the theology of glory deals with suffering by trying to dismiss it or thinking one's way out of it. Thinking one's way out of suffering is to glorify the self and seek help from self and not from God. By turning in on oneself, one cannot possibly turn to God. The theology of glory also denies the fact that we cannot always do something about suffering. We cannot always relieve pain, hurt, loss, or physical problems. Directing a person to the power of positive thinking to resolve suffering does them an injustice and denies the truth of the situation. And what the writer of this letter to the Hebrew Christians, to these Jewish Christians, whoever they may be, and however many they may be, this writer tells them, when it comes to suffering, do not think that it is something that is, number one, above you, and do not think of it as something that is not God's purpose. That is not consistent with the way God works. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son to operate with humanity, not through strength, but through weakness. And it is in embracing this weakness that you find strength. And for the Christians to whom he is writing, he is saying that embracing Jesus Christ and leaving that past behind is not going to result in this life in the glory that you may get by remaining with the Jews. Rather, it may result in much suffering. It may result in much weakness. You see, the New Testament theology of suffering in the Christian is that God works in us through suffering. Paul says he rejoices in the midst of his suffering. 1 Peter, which we read from this morning, and that we also looked at, and we also looked at 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, we see that it is necessary for you to experience the severe emotional distress that comes from this suffering. In the midst of that, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory, but not necessarily because things are going to get better in the here and now. They might actually get worse. But we rejoice with joy unspeakable because of that which is coming, where we find the real glory. And he is telling the Christians to whom he is writing that there is great suffering in following Jesus Christ because of the reproach of the cross. Because of merely being associated with the cross. Merely being associated with that which God has done in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, Carl Truman says, the most evil act in human history, can be in line with God's will and be the source of the decisive defeat of the very evil that caused it, then any other evil can also be subverted to the cause of good, which includes the evil that comes to Christians because of persecution. And that is particularly the type of reproach that these Christians will be facing. Christians all around the world face reproach because of their association with Jesus Christ. The problem is not that they're doing it wrong. The problem is that the world hates Jesus. The world does not love Jesus. Maybe certain things that Jesus has said, or misunderstandings of things that Jesus said, that the world grabs a hold of. Many people like a lot of the moral teachings of Jesus. But when it comes to his cross, when it comes to his resurrection, when it comes to his definitive redemptive act, the world does not like Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, they're going to hate you. And they're going to hate you because they hate me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are, to those who are being made alive, our proclamation is the smell of life. But to those who are dying, our proclamation, and this has nothing to do with our life or anything like that, the very proclamation of the gospel to those who are dying is the stench of death. It's found offensive. The cross is a stumbling block. And so the author of Hebrews is saying it is natural that you're going to experience suffering in being identified with Jesus. But Jesus went outside the gate. And he found great blessing in that, because now every tongue shall bow and every knee confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. And so you, when you embrace Jesus and walk with him and identify with him and proclaim him, you will find opposition and suffering. You will appear to be the weak one. But in the end, when it's all said and done, that will not be the case. But in this life, in this history, weakness is a fundamental part of being a Christian. is a fundamental part of walking in Christianity. When we speak about divine power, or even about church or Christian power, Truman says, it is to be conceived in terms of the cross, and that is means power hidden in the form of weakness. So when we embrace that weakness, we embrace in reality that which is the power of God. When I hear stories such as we heard this morning about different ways that Christians have borne the reproach of the cross, it brings pain to my heart. But it also brings me joy. Not knowing that they suffered, that pains my heart to no end. But it brings me joy that the demonstration of God's power was made known in their weakness. Because even though they in this world appeared to be the weak ones, in that day of glory, they're going to be identified with the strong one. Yeah. And that's the reason for it in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. What that means for us, in terms of the way we think and the way we act and the way we operate in the world in general and in day-to-day life, especially in this day of praying for the persecuted church, is when we look at the Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing explicit persecution. By explicit, I mean they are experiencing open opposition, either official in terms of the state in which they exist, that is the country, or unofficial but social in terms of various different social groups doing awful, evil things to them. On the map of persecuted Christians, India is listed as a state where a country, state, where the people, where the nation does not officially persecute. But they experience all sorts of unofficial persecution. Of course, that is actually changing in the way things operate. It's becoming official persecution as well. But Christians have experienced, for example, Graham Staines. Back in the late 90s, he and his son, they had built hospitals, they had built orphanages, and they were evangelizing as well. But he and his sons were sleeping in the Jeep, because they weren't able to make it home, and an angry mob of Hindu fundamentalists came and set the Jeep on fire and burned them alive. And his wife and daughter remained in India because they loved the Indians. And while that appeared to be a loss, that was a display of God's power working in weakness. Of God revealing himself in the weakness of man, in our suffering. So when we look at our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution, we must not look at them as people who are doing something wrong. As a matter of fact, they may be doing everything right. They may not have the depth, in some parts of the world, they may not have the depth of theology and doctrine that we might happen to have. But they're embracing, identifying with Jesus Christ. And God is revealing himself through their suffering. Amen. Paul says, in his own suffering, he makes up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus suffered 90% of what he needed to suffer, and then Paul suffers the remaining 10%. In order to atone for his sin, as some people interpret it to mean. What he's speaking of is through his own suffering, he displays the sufferings that Jesus experienced. Mm-hmm. It is an act of preaching of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. It also means, as fellow Christians, that we identify with them. We identify with them. As Jeff mentioned this morning, we pray for them. And it might mean identifying with them in such a way that it might even bring risk to ourselves. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to him, to Paul, while he was in jail. It was great risk to himself because of the fact he's identifying with someone who's in jail for being a Christian, as a Christian. It also means for us that when we face weakness, it does not mean that we're doing something wrong. Whether as individual Christians or as a church or as churches. I think right now in American evangelicalism, as we find ourselves quote unquote losing the quote unquote culture wars, I think that sometimes some of the rhetoric that we hear is because maybe we're driven more by a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. That we identify God revealing himself through our strength and our cultural influence, and not necessarily through identifying with the weakness and suffering of Jesus, through our own weakness and suffering. What that means for us in this day and age in Western civilization is that if we find ourselves becoming less and less acceptable in modern Western civilization, it means that we don't try to accommodate the culture that's trying to kill us in order to keep us from being killed. Rather, in a full display of weakness, we run headlong into it, knowing that in our weakness, God is making himself known. Just as in the, because he makes himself known, not through human strength, but through human weakness. What that means is that we identify with one another, even if it's unpopular to do so. What that means for us also is that when we preach Jesus Christ and proclaim him, I think sometimes we've fallen into the trap of this, of embracing a theology of glory in that sense, because we become theologians of glory, because we look at Jesus to be a societal reformer, something tangible that we can see the strength displayed. When we proclaim Jesus, we're proclaiming one who died and suffered. Yes, he rose from the dead, and that's not an afterthought. The sufficiency of his death depends upon his resurrection. But we're proclaiming one who came not in a display of strength and glory, but it came in a display of weakness and suffering. Even though he healed many. So when we proclaim Jesus, we are proclaiming one who died and rose from the dead. Not in order to reform a society, but in order that he might win a people to himself who would not find their home in this city. We have no lasting city in this world. It is primarily because of this particular passage that I am not a postmillennialist. But we find our glory not in this city, but in the city that is to come. Amen. That's where we find our glory. Amen. And so, people of God, Jesus came and redeemed us by his weakness. And he calls us to walk with him in a display of that weakness. in uniting with that weakness or suffering. So our brothers and sisters around the world, let us encourage them with the knowledge that there is a great city to which they're coming. What this means is we can be clearly and definitively honest about weakness and suffering in the face of persecution. We do not tell ourselves, instead of telling ourselves and saying, it's going to be okay, because it may not be okay. We offer them and ourselves real and genuine hope in the forgiveness of sins that comes to us because Jesus suffered. Mm-hmm. And because of that, we have a city that's coming to us that's not of this world. Mm-hmm. So people of God, in this world, let us embrace that suffering and be theologians of the cross. And then there will come a day in which we will indeed be theologians of glory. And so let us embrace the reproach of Jesus by embracing those who are experiencing it, by identifying ourselves with them, and by ourselves embracing it if it comes our way, knowing that our glory is not here, but it is in the day of resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, and that it came by way of the cross, and that we need not try to think of ourselves as strong and as mighty, knowing that you work in your people not by our strength, but by our weakness, and you work marvelously through suffering. And it is our prayer, Father, that we would remember the suffering of Jesus who died as our substitute on the cross. And that through that we might see that we've been united to him in his suffering. And that we would embrace his reproach, knowing full well that that reproach may not go away in this life. But knowing full well there's coming a day in which it will. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to do so. And you would help us to encourage our brothers and sisters who are finding themselves experiencing that reproach by reminding them of Jesus and his death. And after his death, the hope of the resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.